Children are dismissed to Children's Church. You can go with Aaron out the door to my or your right. But as you are dismissed, turn with me, please, to Galatians 5. We'll continue looking at this passage that has had our attention for a few weeks now. Galatians chapter 5. And I want to read today from verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 5. We will read verses 15 to 18. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help and understand it. Father in heaven, grant that during this time we would hear your word and we would respond to it with faith. And that as this is one of the means by which you make yourself known, that you glorify yourself through it. Glorify yourself in our lives. Bring glory to yourself in the response to the reading and the preaching of the word today. Give us great delight and joy in this word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Israel entered the land of Canaan, the first battle they encountered was at Jericho. It was an imposing walled city where the gates had been shut up and no one was able to go in or out. It was a battle that Israel had no business, no chance to win. And yet God told them that he would give the city into their hand if they would trust him and if they would obey him. And so for 7 days, they marched around the city. The seventh day, marching seven times. And when they shouted, the city walls fell and they were able to enter the city and conquer its inhabitants. Now, before they entered the city, Joshua warned them, "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." Having obeyed God in marching around the city, Israel must continue to obey God during the battle by not taking any of the plunder. There would be other times when God would give it to them. But in this particular instance, God said, everything has been devoted to destruction, and so you have to trust me to take care of you in this new land. You don't need what that city will give you. I will take care of you. Show your faith and your obedience by devoting everything to destruction. Not all, unfortunately, trusted and obeyed. Joshua 7 begins by revealing, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." And that anger would become very evident in the next battle when they tried to attack Ai, a much smaller city. But they were unsuccessful in the attempt. In fact, 36 Israelites died in the unsuccessful battle. They're all distressed. And God soon brings to light what has happened, and through the means that God uses, Achan is identified as the perpetrator, and he is sentenced to die. But before he's executed, Joshua asks him this question: "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." I want you to notice a connection in those words. Why have you brought trouble on us?
Do you see that link there?
Between what Achan did as an individual and what happened to Israel as a whole, the same link was evident in the record of Achan's sin. But the Israelites were unfaithful, for Achan took. What Achan did as an individual affected the entire population. People died in Israel because of his action. People that had not contributed to his sin. He acted as an individual, and yet it affected the life of the body corporately. His own family was executed with him. We don't know if they knew what he did or not. We're not told. What we are told is he did it. His family died. Israel suffered. Keep in mind, the same link is evident in Rahab's family. She alone, we are told, believed. And yet her whole house was spared. God dealt with a larger group on the basis of the individual's action. What the individual did affected the body, both for good and for ill. Now, I don't know if Paul had that story in mind when he was penning Galatians 5, but you can see some overlap in the ways of thinking between the two stories. Here is Paul addressing the Galatian church, a corporate body. And he is warning them about the dangers of indulging the flesh, of giving in to the desires and temptations that the flesh presents, of trying, like Achan, to have what God has said. You can't have that. That's not good for you. It will only destroy you. You may want it, but you can't have it. Look at verses 19 through 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh, not the physical body, but a part of you that God allows to remain after salvation, it presents certain temptations. It's called the flesh because it's housed within our bodies, so to speak. And it makes things that are sinful appealing. Instead of being repulsed by sin, there is a part of us, the flesh, that actually finds sin attractive. Those are the desires of the flesh. To give in to those, to do what God has prohibited, is sin. Paul says here in the passage we read, those who live like this, if your life is characterized by the deeds of the flesh, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Like Achan, you'll be put out of the community. And while we usually read Achan's story of being stoned and say, man, that sounds really bad, it's actually much worse the further the Bible gets along. For those who die outside of the community, excluded from the favor of God, they're not executed by the church. No, God sentences them to eternal hell forever. When someone is put out of the church, when they're excommunicated, when the pronouncement by the session is you are not a believer, then they are in danger of eternal hell. If they fail to repent, to confess their faith, then they would spend forever outside of the community suffering the pains of hell. And on the other hand, you have life lived in obedience to God by the power of the Spirit. Look at verses 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things as these, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice that. Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh. God has crucified the flesh when he places us into union with Christ. And what that means is sin's power over us is broken. It no longer dominates us. It does still tempt us. We deduce that from this passage. But we are able to resist. And God's law will not condemn us on the final day. Why? Because we are in Christ. He lived and died in our place. And he has given us his Spirit. And so those who have faith are free from the law And they show it by living lives of obedience, characterized by the Spirit. And thus please God. Now, here's what I'm telling you all this. This is where it's all going. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, when we talk about the deeds of the flesh, we often think of them in terms of individual behavior, whether or not I walk in the Spirit. Now, that is true on one level. You can't walk in the Spirit for me. I can't walk in the Spirit for you. We make individual choices about whether or not we sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. And that's even true there in the Joshua story. What Achan did, he did as an individual. And yet what I'm trying to show you is that when we act as individuals, we still affect the entire body. And I would argue that Paul makes the same point here in Galatians that the story of Joshua makes with Achan, and it's this. Whether or not you walk in the Spirit affects the life of the whole church. Not only can indulging your flesh destroy your life and your soul, it also affects the health of the entire body. And I want to develop that. I want to show you that's true from the scriptures today and make an appeal to us then to walk in the Spirit. So let's look at that idea under these two headings. First, the connection between the individual and the church. How do we know that your walking in the Spirit actually affects the life of the church? Well, I want you to notice the connection that Paul makes in this passage. Paul discusses, as we've already read, the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. But a concern for the health of the church dominates his whole presentation. I want you to look at verse 15. That's the starting point for this connection. He says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed from each other. Now you remember, this flows right out of the verses we looked at over the past 2 weeks. I actually meant to read them as the lead-in to our reading today. But what has Paul been saying? He's been saying you're free from the condemnation of the law. Therefore, you should serve one another in love. This is what the Word of God tells you to do, even back in the Old Testament in Leviticus. So love one another, Paul's saying. You're free, but don't indulge the flesh. Love one another, Paul says. When he comes to verse 15, he's trying to tell us this is what will happen to the church if the flesh is indulged. If you don't serve one another humbly in love, if you do use your freedom to indulge the flesh, this is what will happen to one another. You will bite and devour one another and destroy one another. This is vivid language there, bite and devour. Often that word bite is used with reference to snake bites in other Greek writing. Devour refers to both animals devouring one another as well as fires consuming things. And Paul says it is possible for believers to do this to one another. Notice that, if you bite and devour one another. In other words, when the temptations of the flesh are not resisted, when loving service is not exercised, it's like a wild poisonous snake or a fire. It will get out of control and it will consume. It will destroy the health and the witness of the Christian community. Now, maybe reading this letter, you wonder, okay, well, what's tempting these Christians to fight with one another? Why do churches do this? Why do we need to be warned against destroying one another by giving in to the flesh? Well, probably in Galatia, there was partisan strife within the congregation aroused by the teaching of the false teachers. Those false teachers have come in with their rival gospel, and that teaching tempts the congregation to be at odds with one another. Probably some are saying, well, this sounds right, we should do this. Whereas others are saying, no, that doesn't sound right. That's not accurate with the scriptures and what Paul has taught us. And so there's dissensions in the congregation. There are factions. If you notice verse 20, the deeds of the flesh, those are two issues Paul mentions, dissensions and factions. And so one solution, not directly stated right here in these verses, but I think implied at the beginning of the chapter, is they should expel the false teachers and they should unite around biblical truth. When there's dissension and factions in the congregation, when they're fighting with one another, when they're in danger of consuming one another, one of the solutions is that they unite around truth, that they expel teaching that is contrary to the word of God. Love and unity, those are important things. They're vastly important in God's scheme of things, but we qualify them. We unite around truth. We love truth. It's in the context of truth that we love one another. Our love is regulated by truth. We speak the truth to one another. How? In love. So love is never divorced from truth. In fact, the more we adhere to the truth, the one faith we read in Ephesians 4 today, the greater love this body will have. And the point here is not to say, if you don't dot every I and cross every T like I do, you need to get out. You're not welcome here. That is not what we're saying. What we're saying is we come here with a hunger to read God's word. And as we develop our understanding of God's word, particularly within the framework that our church has adopted as a definition of our belief, the more we look at those things from the same angle and agree, that's when our unity flourishes. And we ought to love one another, be patient with one another. But as we love truth and love one another, we grow in unity and in health, and dissensions and factions are put down. That's one solution that Paul implies. Look at the solution that he directly states in verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, if we're going to have a healthy church that doesn't bite and devour and consume one another, it will be as we walk by the Spirit, as we rally around truth, and as we walk by the Spirit. So I want you to see the connection that Paul is making there. Indulging the flesh leads to the destruction of the Christian community, whereas walking in the Spirit will lead to the health of the Christian community. So let's zero down now to that second idea, the conflict between spirit and flesh. Again, why is there the potential for division in the church? How might truth come in, and or error might come in and fight against the truth? And how do we solve it? By walking in the Spirit, verses 16, 17, and 18. Now let me start with verse 17, start with that middle verse. It sets up the whole discussion that Paul is going to give here. Verse 17 says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Some of your translations may read that last clause a little differently. That's the one we're coming to eventually. But notice how the first two statements, they just set up the conflict. They just state it. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. And again, a lot of discussion on how to define flesh. But the simple answer is this. It's that part of you that is in opposition to God. Before you are saved, before you have the Spirit, before you're born again, the flesh dominates you. It controls you. You still make your own choices, but you're always acting in accordance with your nature, which is flesh and which is in rebellion against God. If we were to try to tell a person in that situation, here's the law, you need to obey this, you need to do this, you know what it will do? It will just stimulate them to disobey more. That's Paul's argument in Romans 7. God, by his grace, takes us and he places us in Christ. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us a new nature and he breaks the power of the flesh over us. It's decisively broken. And now because of the Spirit, we have the ability to resist it. Now, again, as I've already said, when we come to a passage like this, we have to conclude that the flesh still exercises some influence. In other words, the flesh affects how we process temptation. Is that making sense? Temptation can arise from two sources. Sometimes it comes to you externally. You see something, or you are offered something that God forbids. Why does a part of you sometimes find that temptation attractive? That is the flesh. Remaining corruption that won't be gone until God raises our bodies from the dead and gives us new bodies. We'll be gone from it in heaven. We'll be gone from it in the eternal state. But when a temptation arises externally, and there is a part of you that finds it attractive, that is a desire of the flesh, a desire produced by the flesh. And those have to be mortified. Those have to be put to death. There's another source of temptation, though, and those are the temptations that arise internally. We, by our own effort, we think or we imagine a situation in which we are enjoying something sinful. There is the desire to do something that is wrong. There is the attraction or the inclination, the temptation to do something that is wrong. Those are desires produced by the flesh, and they should be repented of. They arise from our sinful flesh. They are wicked. We should repent of them and also put them to death. We are not powerless to resist them. But resist them we must. We must actively resist the internal temptations and desires that arise. And that may, you may be thinking, well, that leaves me in a tough spot. It makes me just lament who I actually am. There's nothing wrong with lamenting the fact that we are still flesh, with crying out to God for deliverance. God, I still carry around in my body the temptations of the flesh, and I long for the day when these temptations are gone. You have thought and imagined and desired things at various points in your life, and I have too, that are shameful, that are embarrassing, that if somebody else knew, they could read our minds, we'd just run away as fast as we could and never come back. God says that we should lament that condition, cry out for God to come again and deliver us from that flesh. And that's why verse 17 states that the spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. That's the difference between you and an unbeliever. The flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit. The flesh wars against what God's spirit wants. But at the same time, the spirit wars against what the flesh wants. They are contrary to one another. There's actually a battle in you that goes beyond just the battle of conscience, that goes beyond just the battle of social or external shame. There is something in you that before God, you say, I want to do right and I hate when I do wrong. That's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. That's the difference between you and an unbeliever. So what's the result of the conflict? Look at the second half of verse 17. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. There's a couple different ways to read the end of that verse. I'll just summarize. Basically, is Paul saying that the flesh keeps us from doing what the Spirit wants? More of a negative view of the Christian life. Because of the conflict, you can't do what you want to do. You want to do right, but you can't do it. That's how some people read it and compare it, say, with Romans 7. Or is it saying the opposite? The Spirit keeps you from doing what the flesh wants. Maybe a little more positive view of the Christian life. Maybe something echoing more like a Romans 6, so to speak. I think the answer is somewhere in the middle. In other words, Paul is telling us you can't remain neutral in this fight. You must take a side. Notice again how he phrases it. He doesn't say so that the flesh doesn't do what it wants or the spirit doesn't do what it wants. Notice what he says, so that you are not to do whatever you want. The flesh wants this. The spirit wants this. You can't sit there and remain passive. You can't sit there and be neutral. You have to actively and intentionally resist the flesh. And you must at the same time cultivate the life of the Spirit. You have to strive after obedience, not by merely an act of your own will, though, but by using the very means that God gives you to grow in grace, using the Word of God, using prayer, using the sacraments when we gather together and worship. In other words, friends, you can't just live life passively. You can't just sit there and I'm just going to float along through life doing what seems right, doing kind of what I feel to do at the moment. You have to fight sin. Strive for obedience. Paul says in the next chapter, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You can't remain neutral. You certainly can't take the approach that says, well, I'm saved. I'm a believer. I can dabble with this sin. I can play with this sin. Nobody knows about it. I'll keep it in check. You will reap from it destruction. You must sow to the Spirit. I think what I'm trying to say, friends, is this. As a friend and as a pastor, please, take your Christian life seriously. Don't think that you can just drift along through life. Don't think that you can just imbibe the culture around us uncritically without doing harm to your spiritual life. I'm not saying you have to become a monk, that you have to live in isolation, go into a room with no windows and read your Bible. What I'm saying is you cannot drink in what the world gives us and all the different ways it expresses it uncritically. You must cultivate discernment. You must resist the flesh. You must put those desires to death. You must draw on the Spirit's power in your life. You must cultivate virtue. You must work at godliness. And it's one of those things that the more you do it, maybe the battle gets more intense, but the more you do it, the more you are able to do it. You have to inform yourself of what God says. You do that by being here, by hearing the Word, and I'm grateful that you do. And I would also encourage you to be reading the Word throughout the week, reading it alone, reading it with your family. You've got to know what God wants you to do. Commune with Him in prayer. Draw on the strength that He gives by worshiping Him here together and individually and with your family, adoring the beautiful God. When did Isaiah realize that he was a man of sinful lips? When he saw the glorious God seated on His throne. Friends, worship God in spirit and in truth. That's when you'll begin to resist those things that are displeasing to God. That's when it will move past just, oh, this is what I got to do, what my parents teach me to do, or what Richard tells me to do, what the Bible tells me to do. That's when you'll say, no, I hate this sin. It's filthy. It's poison. I want this beautiful, glorious God that is revealed to us in the Scripture. That is what Paul is driving us, encouraging us to do. And I would encourage you, if you make the right decision with the small things, it's like spiritual muscle memory, basically. You start making the right decisions with the small things, the thoughts that come in your mind, the desires that arise, you put them to death instantly, and you'll find that the bigger decisions will become easier. A soldier who throws himself on the grenade doesn't wake up that morning and suddenly say, I'm going to care about others. I'm going to look out for others. He has, through a whole lifetime, or at least soldierly training, built up a mindset that says, I will make a decision that hurts me for the good of others, so that in that snap moment of decision, he can do the thing that is right for the good of others. You're going to face situations in your life that will tempt you to make disastrous decisions. If you're not cultivating godly thinking in the small things before that, you won't be ready. You'll be in danger of giving in. Start it in the small things. Start it now. Let me give some encouragement and look at these last two verses. Look at verse 16, because maybe you're wondering, why, that sounds really serious. That sounds intense. How do I know there's going to be any victory here? How do I know there's going to be any joy here? Look at verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is God's promise to you. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. The Spirit of God is sufficient to enable you to live the Christian life. And that's how I'm taking that word walk there. It's grounded in the Old Testament. It refers to how you live your life. Paul says, I think it was verse 21, those who live like this in the flesh, they won't inherit God's kingdom. But those who live in the Spirit, those who live out their lives empowered by the Spirit, they do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So I already spoke to this. I don't need to develop it. A few weeks ago. Again, Paul isn't saying walk by the Spirit. You know, just listen for the inner voice. You want to know how to live your life? Just the still small voice inside will prompt you what to do. The Spirit of God will tell you what to do. That's not how Paul is speaking here. The Scriptures will tell us what to do. That's why Paul appeals to them in verse 14. But how am I to obey them? I know what to do. How do I do it? That's where Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Live your life by the Spirit's power. That is what Paul is getting at. Does the Spirit give you wisdom? Does the Spirit help you connect the dots from the Scriptures to the everyday life? Absolutely. If there's any role for an inner sense of right and wrong, it's the Spirit taking the word and applying it to these tricky situations and giving me wisdom and discernment. So that's legitimate. But it's not, I'll do this if I feel led to do it. I'll do this if I think God wants me to do it. God will tell you exactly what he wants to do in his word. And by the Spirit, he will enable you to do it. And if you do that, he says, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let's look at verse 18 and we'll conclude. He says there, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's the conflict, he warns, but there's the ability of the Spirit to guide you. And look here where he promises, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If your life is shaped by the work of God's Spirit, not perfect, but characterized by obedience to the Spirit and repentance when we do wrong. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that phrase refers to the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law. This is back in chapter 3. That comes to those who do not obey God perfectly. If you're in Christ, he says, by faith, you are free from the curse of the law. And those who are in Christ by faith are given the Spirit. So how do I know that I'm one of those that are in Christ? How do I know that on the final day, I'm not going to be condemned by the law, even though I still disobey God? Because I exercise faith in Christ, and I see the evidence in my life through the work of the Spirit. We will never perfectly obey, but the Spirit will enable us more and more to die to self and to live for righteousness. I end with this. Is there a conflict inside, friend? Is there a conflict between the Spirit and the flesh? If so, be encouraged. That is the sign that you are a true believer, because the Spirit is producing that conflict. Do you feel like the further you get in your Christian life, the worse you obey? Be encouraged. The Spirit is stripping away all those levels of self-righteousness and bringing you to a deeper obedience to God's word. Sometimes we paint the Christian life like this. You're going to be really bad when you get saved. You're going to gradually get better. You're gradually going to get better. It's probably more like this. You're going to realize how bad off you are. And the more you taste God's grace, the worse you're going to feel. The more you taste God's grace, you're going to be like, wow, I really just don't even come close to obeying God. A deeper knowledge of ourselves and a deeper appreciation for grace. So if that's your testimony, don't go out thinking, I'm doomed. Go out thinking, there's the evidence of the Spirit in my life. If you have no conflict, if you think, I do pretty well, be warned, because the fruit of the Spirit is to bring you to greater obedience. And where did we begin? Lest we lose sight of where we began. How you respond to that, how you live with reference to the Spirit and the flesh, that will affect this body. And I'm not saying, hey, if we got problems, it's your fault. I'm trying to figure out who it is that's responsible for any problems we might have. No, Paul is just saying that as these Spirit-filled people come together, then the Spirit's at work among them with one another. And if we're indulging the flesh, it's going to erupt in this community. So walk in the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, grant that as we conclude today, we might again hear the voice of pardon, that there is purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Thank you for what we read. I believe in the book of Acts that this Jesus was given the Spirit of God without measure and went about doing good. Lord, there is only one who has walked by the Spirit perfectly, and that is your Son. Thank you that we are in him, and what he did counts for us. Now, Lord, change our hearts to realize that life lived in the Spirit is the good life. Grant that we will put to death the desires of the flesh, that we will walk in the Spirit, and may that then bless our life and existence as a church, and we might grow in our walking in the Spirit together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.